All right, good to see everyone. Our study brings us back to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Now, I'm taking for granted that you have read the text, so I won't spend any time reading it here. I just assume that you've done that on your own. Actually, last week I assigned you to read chapter 2 every day, so but I don't really have an authority to make you do that. So, but hopefully you did, and you know what's in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Pardon me. We started last week, headed into chapter 1, and with good intentions to make it all the way to the end, but we only got through the first three or four verses. But we're not under any time constraint here. We're more interested in what the text says and how it's applied rather than trying to speed our way through it. And of course, if you've ever sat with me, you know how that is. We just kind of devour what we're at and we'll go to the next thing. So that's the thing about teaching or preaching expositionally through the scriptures instead of topically. If you preach expositionally, you have no choice but to deal with what comes next. And so that's kind of what we're going to do. And but I'm not going to go into a great amount of deep detail on the remainder of chapter 1, because that would take us 4 or 5 sessions. But I encourage you to read it over and over again, and let's see where we're at on it now. Just to bring us up to where we were, the writer, we do not know who that is. Some people say that Paul wrote this, but there's just a lot of evidence against that. And so you really don't know who wrote it, but it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit wrote it, as he did all of the scriptures. And that's a very important thing for us to remember and understand as we're reading and we're meditating. This is God's holy word that we hold in our hand right here. And with the statistics that you read about Christians and how often they read the Bible, it's a real shame, actually, that people don't realize and understand these are the words of God. And that's what makes it even more, and we kind of touched on this last week when we said in verse 1 that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, many portions and in many ways, and then in verse 2, in these last days has spoken through his Son. And you remember we kind of looked back into John's gospel at some of the facts that Jesus said about how the Holy Spirit would bring things to the remembrance of the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And so certainly we have the words of God, and then also, it's a very, it's real popular nowadays for somebody to say, well, God told me this, or God told me that, or I had a dream about this, and God told me in that dream about this or that or the other. Well, there's two things to consider there. One, if God told somebody something that's in the scripture, it doesn't matter because it's already in the Bible. And if God told somebody something that's not in there, then it doesn't matter because it's not relevant. And God didn't tell anybody anything, because what happens every time God speaks, you have scripture. Because God only speaks holy truth, and that's what scripture is. So God speaks to us through his holy word, this Bible that you and I have, and probably many copies that we have at home. And it's just up to us to read it and to meditate upon it, pray over it, and understand that. So we kind of talked about that, but then we really focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's who the writer here is trying to make people understand. If you remember, this is written to a group of Jews that live east of Jerusalem. And the majority of them are descendants of those who were chased out of Jerusalem during the persecution that the Apostle Paul actually originated as Saul of Tarsus, because this is probably 30, 40 years later, maybe even 50 years later, but it probably comes before the fall of Jerusalem or the destruction of Jerusalem from the Roman army. So what he is doing here is he is emphasizing to these Jewish people who believe in God that Christ himself is this God, that Jesus Christ himself is the God of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, you and I as Gentiles, we've never been in the Jewish faith, so we don't understand the dramatics there, if that's a way to put that, of what it meant for these people to believe in Christ. It could mean they lose their home, they lose their families. Some families would even have mock funerals, and it was that extreme. And so the writer starts off with a pretty strong punch of who he is. He is God. He is the creator. He is the one who maintains all things. He upholds all things by the power of his might. He's the exact representation of God. And he made purification for sin. He gave himself on the cross for sin. Only God can do that. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good master." And Jesus said, "Why you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." In other words, you're acknowledging who I am. So God was the only one who is able to give his own self for our sin, and he did that in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his ability, in his efforts to do this, he has focused strongly on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does it all the way through chapter 1. There are 30 references. Now remember, the writer wasn't writing in chapter and verses when he wrote this. This is Greek. There's no punctuation in Greek. They just write. And so there wasn't no such thing as chapter 1 and chapter 2. Or verse 1 and verse 2. That was done around the 15th century to allow us to be able to find things easy in the Bible. But there are 30 personal pronoun references to the Lord Jesus Christ in just the first 14 verses. Actually, just the first 13 verses. 30 references. He is pounding home who Christ is. He is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to know what it takes to grow a church, to bring people into a church, to get people saved. There's only one way to do that, and that's lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many churches that waste millions of dollars on elaborate programs designed to target certain people, whether it be music or whether it be preaching or whether it be teaching or whether it be programs of some sort. How do you get people saved? How do you get them into church? You lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself." And that's what the writer's doing. And he's doing it very, very thoroughly. 30 references. And of the 30 references, he never uses his name. He never says his name. But he refers to him as the Son. And then he refers to him as God. So his effort is to try to make these people understand who Jesus is. And that's the effort of every preacher, every true preacher, is to try to make people understand who Christ is through the efforts of preaching and the effort of getting the gospel. Listen, your preacher that preaches the truth suffers in the week prior to preaching that sermon. He weeps. he's tempted. He feels unworthy. He hears his ears ask him, "What are you doing?" Even though he's done it for 30 years. "Who do you think you are?" It is an effort to preach the gospel. If you're going to preach the true gospel. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this in chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter. Don't turn there, but here's a description of Christians. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Others were tormented, not accepting their release. Others experienced mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. There it is. That's the toughie. They were tempted. Every one of us are tempted every day. You were tempted today. And it's your favorite sin most of the time that you're tempted by. I never get tempted to go out and get drunk because I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't do that anyhow. You ever wondered that? You ever wondered why that weakness that you have is the one that's always presented to you all the time? That's why. It's not an accident. It's the enemy. They were tempted. They were put to death. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, people whom wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground, people of whom the world was not worthy. That's a picture of being a Christian. It's not the picture that's painted today in modern evangelicalism in churches because it doesn't draw a crowd. Now, you bring a lot of people in a church building and you stand in the pulpit and say, "Every one of you is going to hell without Christ." People don't want to hear that. They want to hear love. Let's love one another. Let's love everybody for who they are or what they are. The greatest show of love a person can show is to tell someone the truth. The truth is, we're all headed to hell. That's a default position. Jesus said in John chapter 3, said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't actually say that. John the Baptist said it. Why didn't he come to condemn the world? Because it was already condemned. And that's what this writer is trying to get these people to understand and to tell them what the true gospel is. So he does that, and he does it by comparing Christ to angels. You see, Jewish people thought that angels mediated between man and God. They thought that angels brought the good news of God to them. Angels were very important. I don't think I'm probably going to tell a lie, but it's not intentional. In the Old Testament, there's about 100 references to angels. In the New Testament, there's about 160. So angels are very active. And the Jewish people would have understood that. And they held them up in a lofty position. Just like you and I hold a lot of things that we have. Now, we are not Jews, and we may not hold angels up, but some people do. You ever seen this? This angel is of a blessing. If you'll share it in the next 10 minutes, you'll have a blessing in the morning. So that's a lie. That isn't true. Of course, I don't share anything, but I would never share something like that. So we may not lift up angels, but we do lift up things. We lift up feelings because we want to feel good and have a nice feeling all the time, you know. And we lift up our church You know, you want to be a, everybody wants to be a church member, and being a church member is very important. You know, or we emphasize things that gain our salvation, like giving or religious activities. We always feel better about ourselves after we've done a religious activity. Do you ever think at any time that God is more pleased with you after doing something than He was before? Well, don't answer. I've always told you, never answer a question, because I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'll never ask you a question, but I'll answer for you, yes, we all do. Well, I prayed for 30 minutes. You know, I walk out of my study and I feel good about myself. And about halfway down the hall, it strikes me. Who are you feeling good about, yourself or about your Lord? Where all the glory goes. So we all have things that we hold up. The writer is saying Christ is superior to all of those things. And the reason I'm emphasizing it so much is because He emphasizes it so much. And with He emphasizing it so much, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing it so much, and it's your and our, and my rather, it's our privilege to lift up Christ, to understand who He is. He says in verse 4 through 9 that Christ is superior to angels. He's not a created being. Some people think Jesus is a created being. He is not a created being. But in verse 10, it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." He's a creator. Verse 8 says, "But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" He is God. And verse 11 and 12, speaking of the world that He created, "They will perish, but You remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle." The word mantle, that's what's in the New American Standard. It may be in your King James as well, but it means a covering or a veil. Like a veil or a covering, you will roll them up. You know how easy you roll up something? God's going to roll up creation. Like a garment, they'll be changed. "But You are the same, and Your years will never end." Everything's going to come to an end. All the world that we know and everything there is about it is going to go. It's going to die. It's going to be rolled up. God's going to roll it up just like we'd roll up this sheet of paper. But He says, "You remain." No matter where we come to, no matter what happens, no matter what we face, our God never changes. That's got to be comfort to our soul. Our God never changes. Your years will never end. We never have to worry about the Lord being too busy. We never have to worry about Him going somewhere. We never have to worry about His years coming to an end, because they won't. Ours are going to. You know, I looked in the mirror today just like you did. I wasn't looking at none of you when I said that, especially you ladies. I'm not, but our years are going to come to an end. We realize that. And here's another question I don't want you to answer. Does that bother you? I think the older you get as a Christian, God starts weaning you off the world. I'll have to be honest with you. I don't know what death is like, obviously, because I'm not dead, but I kind of feel like Paul in Philippians. You know, you get to where you have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But we're going to stay here till he decides it's time for us to go. And we find our Lord in verse 13, sitting at the right hand. God says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's not time yet. It's not time yet, because all the enemies of Christ will be put at his feet. Let me tell you something. Listen to me very closely. Everything will be accounted for. Every injustice, everything, every murdered infant before they're ever born will be accounted for. Somebody's going to give an account for that. There's not a single enemy of Christ that's going to go unpunished. Nobody's going to get away with anything. You didn't get away with anything, because God convicted you of your sin when he saved you. Nobody is. Either sin is going to be paid for in Christ, or it's going to be paid for in eternity in the sinner. You know, we worry a lot about things like that, and I do. I hate abortion as bad as anybody, and injustice and all those things. But they're all going to be taken care of in the end. The wisdom of God is going to take all that, because he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I don't want to be under the foot of God. And people walk around and they've heard the gospel, and they act like it doesn't matter. You know, I was thinking about this, because I've been into this, and I've really been thinking about it. And you know, when you're preparing to preach or teach, your own inabilities and all, it just constantly come at you, and y'all experience the same thing. I mean, even when you study your Sunday school lesson, you know, but there's why don't people respond to the gospel? There's not a person alive in this country probably that hadn't heard the gospel at least once. Maybe a few. I'm not talking about children that don't understand. I'm talking about adults. There just can't be that many. Why? Why don't they respond to the gospel? It just breaks my heart. Maybe I shouldn't let it bother me, but it does, and it bothers you too. No true Christian wants to see anybody go to hell. You know what hell did to our Lord? You remember the garden? I've never done my series on the garden for y'all. One of these days I'll do it, if we ever get through Hebrews. But he was facing hell before hell entered into his soul. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. The word life, psuche, in the Greek, it means soul. I give up my soul for the sheep. What's the punishment of our sin? Now listen real close, because I'm going to give you something you can't understand, because I've been thinking about it a lot, and I've not understood it either or figured it out. What is the punishment of our sin?
Yes.
Eternity in hell. Eternity, one thing about eternity, it has no end. Yet our champion, the champion of our salvation, he sweated blood. He fell face down in the dirt. When they arrested him, he looked awful. He didn't look like the pictures, you see. He had fallen into the ground, face down, dirt all in his hair and his face, blood, sweat soaked, pleading before God. Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't thinking about nails or whips or spit or punches. He was trembling over the cup of God's wrath. That's hell. That's what hell is. It's best we can understand. That's what you and I deserve. And I know you won't disagree with me. If you truly know Christ, there's not a true Christian walking the earth that don't think they deserve to be in hell. It's only grace that's kept them out of it. Eternity in hell is the punishment for our sin, but he overcame eternity because he satisfied God's wrath for you and me. How, Mike, you're smarter than me, how do you overcome eternity? Well, in the human mind, it is impossible. Eternity never ends. How did he overcome it? To satisfy God's wrath, it takes an eternity which is endless, yet he satisfied God's wrath for you and me. How is it that people don't get that? Because they don't see the horror of what their sin is. People think, oh, I'm not so bad. How I sin, but I ain't no worse than so-and-so over there. A hickey dodger over here went to prison. I didn't ever do anything like that. I'm not so bad. You know, the natural person gets in their mind that they're pretty good. They obey the law, and they are. There's a lot of nice people that obey the law. They raise their children right. They pay their taxes. They're good citizens. But they don't understand. And that's what the writer here is trying to get these people to understand. This is holy God, and you have offended him. And there's only one remedy for that. And that's the person of Christ. And he started that right up front. You remember? In verse 3, he made purification for sin. Well, those who are his enemies are those who are outside of Christ. Now that conflicts with some of our old Southern Baptist teaching. And I love Southern Baptist. I've been a Southern Baptist all my 68 years. I love the Southern Baptist. I love the old preachers. I was telling my youngest son, who's 38 now, or will be in November, a few weeks ago, about the old tent revivals. You remember? Used to put the tent up and lay down the sawdust and put the chairs out. And, you know, you were a captain. This is your role to be captain of. It's your job to bring 10 people every night. And you went for 2 weeks. And Saturday night, you remember, was the devil's night. So we all fought that. And you sang and the gospel was preached and people got saved, and it was I loved the Southern Baptist, but listen, crept in to our own lives is, well, you know, the gospel's not as rigid as we think it is, and we can make provisions for this and we can make provisions for that. It's not only Southern Baptist. It's not every church. I'm not referring to anything here or anything like that. But it's just the overall. We need to address people's social standing and make sure they have a better life. And I'm all for feeding the hungry and taking care of the sick and the poor. Our Lord said, do that. But he preached the gospel to dead sinners. And that's our job. Because those who are outside of Christ, look, I've done a lot of praying, and I'm about to quit. I'm not going to get to the rest of our study. And I know that a lot of times I say things that are not necessarily in our tradition, but hopefully they're in the scripture. And one of them is, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. That is not what the New Testament says. And I'm not going to ask you to believe me. And you know my policy. Don't believe anything I tell you if it conflicts with the scripture. And if you go to John chapter 3, the very last verse says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath, that anger of God that we just talked about, that Christ experienced in the garden, the wrath of God abides, lives, dwells, is on him now. Old Jonathan Edwards. Boy, if you never read Jonathan Edwards, you can go on YouTube and you can hear all kind of sermons. But he was famous for a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I bet you've heard it before. If you hadn't, you can hear it on YouTube. You go in there and listen, about 1 hour and 10 minutes. I read it when we used to meet in here years ago. I read it one Sunday night, and it took me about 1 hour to read it. But he pictures the sinner. And it said that when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, you know, he wrote all his sermons out longhand and read them. I never written a sermon out in my life. I can't. It's not part of me. But he did, because he was a brilliant man. And it was said that, and he preached that sermon time and time again, and it was said that toward the end of that sermon, everywhere he preached it, people would come up to the church building and stand at the windows, because it wasn't that much, you know, sit on little wooden benches then. There wasn't that many places to sit, and people would actually hold on to trees, hoping that they wouldn't fall into hell before he finished that sermon. That's how vivid that sermon is. And he pictures the one who has heard the gospel over and over and over again, as if they were a spider on a web over the very mouth of hell, and all God had to do would just flip his finger and off they would go into hell. It made you think of the guy when the ground opened before Moses and all the guys fell straight into Sheol. And it brought fear to people. That's the thing. That's the enemy. It's not necessarily the evil Adolf Hitler, while certainly he is, or was. But it might be the nice guy that lives next door that's a good neighbor and obeys the law. He just didn't got no time for Christ. Well, that's kind of what that means. And it leads in, he finishes up the chapter talking about the angels being ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's us. No, angels are everywhere. They're here. You just don't see them. You ever almost killed yourself? Fall or a car accident or a truck just missed you by that much or whatever? You know, that's... I fell down the steps in my basement one time. I don't tell many people this because I promise I didn't make. I'm not making it up. But my 14 steps, and then there's a light up there. Now, I've been living there 43 years. So I was a young man. I mean, I couldn't even hardly walk up the steps now, let alone. But I'd stand up on the banister, the handrails, so I could barely reach. That's how high it is to change that light bulb. It's about 25 years ago, I guess. I got up there one day. The pub was out. And Jennifer was still living there, so about that, I guess. She's been married 20 years. And about the time your daughter gets older, she starts, what is he doing? You know, it's like your wife. Go downstairs and see what your father is banging on, you know. Does he need help? Is it something fell on him or what's he doing? About the time I heard her say, look at him and see what he's doing, my feet come out from under me. I just come in from outside and the bottom of my tennis shoes was wet. Well, normally the tennis shoes would hug, you know. It's about 10 feet down to the landing. I fell. And I'm not making this up, and I'm not doing nothing supernatural, and I'm not telling anybody anything but you little group here and the 100,000 that'll listen to this through the ages. But I hit the landing and never felt it. My head hit perfectly where it didn't hit. I fell on my behind, which is well padded on the other side. Of course, I wasn't as big as I am now, but still. I don't even remember hitting it. And nobody will ever convince me that an angel didn't catch me. I was just telling Robin about this. We were just talking about the other day. I said, I wonder if he's still in that, because he might be saying, well, that guy's old now. I better really keep an eye out for him. I don't know any other way to explain it. But you go through the scriptures and angels help a lot of people. And he kind of ends the chapter up like that. Now, next week, we'll get to the second half of my lesson that I was going to do tonight. Because he starts out chapter 2, which again, it's not a chapter, but he ends with the excellency. Now, he's gotten the point driven home about who Christ is. I hope I've done a little bit of that. But he starts out chapter 2, for this reason, is his phrase. Or your translation, if you're using the King James or a Holman or an NIV, it's got therefore in there somewhere. And it's therefore is in there at different places in that first sentence, depending on your translation. So, because of what he's just said, here's what we need to remember. And this is the first warning of Hebrews. So that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord willing, we'll take that up in our next session.